God's Word again this morning. As we get ready to do that, Leonard, can I put you on the spot? Could you stand right where you are and just pray for us as we look at God's Word this morning? All the time. God is good. Amen. Thank you. We have been working through Acts, and believe it or not, we're getting close to the end of the book a couple of years later. So some breaks in there, but you know, we preach through books of the Bible often because we want not only what we say, but the topics that we address to become right out of God's Word. And today, we're actually going to look at two chapters. We're not going to read them all. In your bulletins, you'll see select verses from chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Acts. And I'm going to, in just a minute, I'm going to kind of tell you the story about some of the things that are going on in the rest of the two chapters there. We're not going to read through all of them. But as we go through these two chapters, this is nearing the end of Paul's ministry. He's done a number of different missionary journeys. And I want us to think, as we're looking at these two chapters, about what's going on in light of some of the promises of God and the reign of God. We've been singing songs this morning about the sovereignty of God. Our God reigns. And if you remember, Jesus, before he went up, before he went up into heaven, he said to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me." Right? So all authority has been given to Jesus. And he says, "Go make disciples." Paul was doing that, right? And then he said, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." So if Jesus has all authority and he's with Paul, what does it look like? And then also we know from the beginning of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was promised. God says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So if we are part of God's church, living and serving under that promise, the power of the Holy Spirit, what does it look like? Not only that, but Jesus, we celebrated just a couple weeks ago, Easter, rose from the dead. He's the King. He's the victor. What does it look like to be God's people under the victorious King? I want us to think about that in light of chapters 25 and 26 in the book of Acts. Because, I'll just tell you, it might not always look the way you would think it would look. So, chapters 25 and 26. Chapter 24, Pastor Roy preached on last week. A guy named Felix was the governor, and Paul was in prison waiting for a trial for 2 years. Kind of the opposite of swift justice, but he was waiting for a trial for 2 years. Now, Felix got, I think Felix got in some trouble with the government. He was called back to Rome, and a new guy replaced him named Festus. So Festus is now in charge, and that's where we pick up. We're going to read just a little bit from Acts 25, 1 to 3. Luke, the doctor, writes, and he says, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Why did he go up? Was it north? It's up a hill. Jerusalem is elevated. Caesarea is by the water. Jerusalem, so he's going up. Bible geography here. And he goes up where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem so that he could get a fair trial, right? No, because it says they were preparing to ambush to kill him along the way. All authority's been given to me, Jesus says. Go, I'm with you always. They're preparing to ambush him. Well, I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit, but during the meantime, Festus met with Paul again and with the Jewish leaders charging him. And it was very clear that they had no evidence of what they were accusing him of. There was no evidence at all that he had done anything against the state, against the leaders, against the temple, against the Jewish leaders. There was no evidence. And Paul says, I've done nothing wrong. And then in verse 9, we'll pick that up. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, the opposite again of like blind justice, right? Wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, and basically his answer was no, I'm not going to do that. Because he had a right as a Roman citizen to not do that. But his answer is, now I'm standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. He appeals to the highest court in the land. And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Then before he headed off to Rome for the trial, the rest of chapter 25 and 26 plays out. And there's something that happened here. Some other leaders came. A guy named King Agrippa II and Bernice. Now, who's Agrippa and who's Bernice, you ask, right? Half-brother, half-sister, part of this family. I'll tell you a little bit more about their family in a little while, but also, just so you know, there's lots of scandal. Wasn't anything new, sort of like in this day and age, right? There's a lot of scandal going on because they were always together. They lived together. Is there, you know, an incestuous relationship between the half-brother and the half-sister? That's Agrippa. That's Bernice. They're real people, by the way. If you are visiting, if you are have friends who say, is the Bible true? Can you trust it? Well, you can easily go to historians from the first century and read all about Agrippa and Bernice, okay? The Bible is true. Acts is a history. You can trust it. So Agrippa and Bernice are there. Festus says, I got this guy named Paul, and I don't know what to do with him. He's going to go up to Rome because he's appealed to Caesar, and I need to write this letter, and I don't even know what to say because as I've looked into it, it's clear he hasn't broken any laws. He's just stirred some things up with this internal religious matter among the Jews. That's what Festus is saying. And Agrippa was a Jew, and so he says, well, I'd like to hear from him. And that's where things play out in the rest of the chapter. So the next day, and it says in the passage, if we were to read the whole thing, with great pomp, they entered the audience. So if you can imagine, some of you younger people here, you've been in plays, you've done plays in your school, and you dress up. If you can imagine that this scene, so Agrippa is there, and he would have come in with Bernice in purple robes with a gold crown on his head. It was very clear who was the king over this, not the whole Roman Empire, but this region. And then Festus would have been there with a red robe on to indicate his authority. And it would have been the Jewish leaders who were all there with their, Jewish clothing that would signify that they were part of the priestly class. And it would have been the Roman leaders and the military leaders. And then Paul is brought in, basically in a prison jumpsuit and chains. And he's brought in before them with all of their pomp and all of their authority, and he's allowed to speak. Now, I said I would tell you a little bit more about Agrippa. Who is this guy that Paul is going to speak before? Here's a little bit about his family. You remember when Jesus was born. Kids, if you're like in elementary school, help me out. When Jesus was born, somebody wanted to do something to all the babies. Huh? What were they going to do? Kill all the boys, 2 and under. Right? Who did that? Herod. That was Herod the Great. One of, I think, like the great-great-grandfather of this king. Then, if you go a little bit further down history, there was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was one who would go before Jesus, being a voice crying, prepare the way of the Lord. What happened to John the Baptist? Huh? He lost his head. His head was cut off. That was done by Herod Antipas, another one of the family members of this Agrippa guy. Then, if you remember, the church is growing, and James, there were these two brothers, the sons of thunder, James and John, and James is killed by the sword, I believe. That was by Herod Agrippa I, this guy's dad. So Paul is coming before somebody who comes from a line of people who have been pretty ruthless, right? Herod Agrippa II is right there now, and Paul is invited to give his story. Paul recounts his story. At the beginning of it, he talks about how he was a Pharisee and how devout he was. He studied under the most strict rules of his religion. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 9. You with me? Okay. So verse 9 of chapter 26. Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul says to King Agrippa, if we were to read on, that he was obedient to this vision of the Lord Jesus. He obeyed the vision, and he gives this testimony in verse 22. He says, some Jews seized me, but he says in verse 22, which isn't in your bulletin there, but he says, but God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here to testify to the Messiah who would suffer and rise from the dead. God has helped me. And about this time, Festus, who's hearing this whole thing, he says, Paul, you're crazy. Your great learning has made you crazy. You've been around people like that sometimes, right? Like too much time in the books or something. But he says, your great learning is making you crazy. And Paul speaks back and he says to the king, King Agrippa, you know what I'm talking about, right? Do you believe in the prophets? And then Agrippa says this in verse 28. You can read that. That's in the bulletin. Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me this day may become what I am, except for these chains. At that point, I think Agrippa is maybe convicted. And sometimes when you're convicted, what do you want to do? You just want to leave, right? So he basically walks out, shuts things down, conversation's over. But he does say to Festus on the way out, this guy has done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of punishment. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. All right, there's Acts 25 and 26. Acts 25 and 26. want to unpack just a few things that I believe the Lord wants to teach us in these passages here, in these chapters this morning. But to take you back, when I thought of this, I thought about the sovereignty of the Lord and the reign of Jesus. I thought about the Jetsons. Oh, everybody who's like younger than whatever, 30 years old or something, what, the Jetsons. There was a movie that came out, though, right? So if you're younger than me, was there a movie that came out? But the TV show that I grew up on was in the 70s. Now, the 70s was this set time when it was kind of like technology was going to solve all the problems of the world, right? And so it's this cartoon about the flying cars and the living in outer space. And I always remember this for some reason. George Jetson, who was the dad, would walk their dog. What was their dog's name? Astro, thank you. Walk Astro outside on this treadmill that was up in the sky. And so he would go outside, and he could just walk on the treadmill, and the dog was getting his exercise. And what happens at the beginning of every show is the treadmill goes crazy. And it's just like looping like this, and George and Astro are flipping around the treadmill, and the last thing before sort of it cuts to the commercial is, Jane, stop this crazy thing! See, he had put his hope in technology, and it failed him. We try to do that still, don't we? Put our hope in all sorts of things. Here's a question. If you put your hope in the Lord, will He fail you? If you have put your hope in the Lord, do you feel like He has failed you? If you were Paul in Acts 25 and 26, and Jesus has said, all authority is mine and I'm with you, and you're going to be my witnesses and you'll receive power, and you're in Acts 25 and 26, might you be tempted to feel that the Lord had failed you? Yeah, some people are like, yeah. Does the Lord reign? Is He sovereign over the things that are going on in these passages? Can we trust Him? And I want to look this morning at our ability to trust the Lord and His reign in the place of our problems, our political systems, and our own personal salvation in our story. These three areas that I think Paul is talking about and we see living out in these passages. So first of all, the Lord is sovereign, we see in Paul's life. He reigns and rules over the problems that he's facing. Of course, Paul's facing all sorts of problems, right? Persecuted, in prison for 2 years, no trial. The leader wants to do a favor to somebody. He's trying to bribe somebody. Facing persecution because of his message of the resurrection. And in all of that, we, I think, could read it and we could easily say, truthfully, that's not fair. Right? Parents, you ever hear your kids say that? Huh? Kids, you ever say that? Parents, you ever say that? You ever feel that? You ever think that? That's not fair. If God is good and if He's sovereign and if He's here, then why? Why? I don't think there's a person in this room that, if we're honest, doesn't wrestle with that at certain times. But Paul says, as I quoted in Acts 26:22, this amazing testimony of his faith in the sovereignty of God. All of his problems, but he says when he's on trial, actually not really trial, it's like a pre-trial hearing with Agrippa, but he says, God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here to testify to small and great alike. Now, we kind of can read Paul's letters, and we also know some of what his perspective was, right? Paul was somebody who said at one point this great, convicting, challenging line, I have learned to be content, whatever my circumstances, right? In plenty and in want. Paul also said at one point, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not saying that he can win, all the time through Christ. He can win, he can lose, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. What I want us to see here, just in this point of Paul and his faith and the sovereignty of God in relation to his problems, is this very convicting, challenging thing that I think we need to wrestle with. And that is that Paul did not evaluate and assess the goodness and the presence of God on the basis of how his day was going, or his week, or his 2 years in prison without a trial. Paul did not evaluate the sovereignty of God based on his own personal circumstances. This is part of what it means to be a person of faith. To see not only with your eyes, but to trust in a God when you don't see things going the way that you would want them to go. Paul has been captured. What he sees is not only his circumstances, but he sees the promises of God. He sees the presence of God in the midst of his trials, the faithfulness of God in the storms of life. It's like he's got another pair of lenses. So you can put glasses on, right? They can correct your vision. And he sees not only with his own eyes, but he sees with the corrective lens of faith what God is doing that might not be perceived just based on his circumstances. Of course, he's not the only one to do this. Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil. God meant it for good." Job, the incredible man of faith, says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Jesus says, "Thy will be done." This calls for a mature faith. A mature faith when the storms are raging and the problems are all around. Some of you are here this morning because of persecution back home. Some of you are here because of abuse that you faced back home, because of your ethnicity or the tribe that you were part of. Others here have been mistreated by parents, by family members, by teachers, by bosses. Like Paul, we could easily say, this is not fair. Some here of you are just suffering under brokenness in your bodies, brokenness in your minds, brokenness in your children's lives. And it's so easy to fall into despair. I want, by God's grace, to have the lens of faith. I think you do too. To see not only our circumstances, but to see the sovereignty of God in them, in the midst of our problems. I remember, and I've told you this story, a man named Alvin Wetchel, who had, you know, been in war, had had major health problems, had had children who had suffered. But in his 80s, he would stand up in the church that I was at in Seattle, and he would just declare, "The Lord has been faithful to me all the days of my life." Where I want to be when I'm 80. But it calls for a mature faith to see the sovereignty of God in the midst of our problems. I think we can learn from Paul here that God is sovereign. But we see not only in the midst of the problems of our life, here we see Paul's wrestling, and I think he's trusting in the sovereignty of God, not only in his personal problems, but in the political systems of the world. Amen? That's not easy these days, is it? This past week, of course, if you were watching the news, you heard about the chemical attacks in Syria. Maybe you saw the pictures. You see the response of the president, the tweeting that's going back and forth. Of course, the response in the last day or two here with an attack in Syria. And while I'm watching this play out, I read in my reading through the Psalms, I read Psalm 72. Here's how it starts out. "Give the king your justice, O God. May he judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy. Give the king your justice. It's what we want, isn't it? For the leaders of the nations of the world to rule with justice, with fairness. I was born in 1969, and that means that I have lived under 9 different presidents. Cliff is trying to figure it out. Well, it started with Nixon, if you wanted to know. So remember that guy? Then, of course, Ford, a couple of years, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama, Trump. And one of my observations is that whenever there's a new president, more or less, kind of depending on who it is, but there's this sense that we want to have hope, right? We want to have hope that things are going to be better. But out of 9 presidents, I will tell you, I don't remember Nixon. I was too young. I do remember Ford. But in one way or another, I think most of us find that our leaders don't live up to our hopes. Right? We want justice. We want a greater king. One day we will see that great king. I was reminded of the words from Bob Dylan recently in a song. When he returns, he says, the iron hand ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall to a mighty God. Don't you cry and don't you die and don't you burn. Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right when he returns. I think there's not a person on this planet who doesn't long for things to be set right. And that's our hope. But here's our question. Here's our place of wrestle. Can we trust? Can we rest? Can we have confidence in the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, in the midst right now of a world that's messed up? And political systems and leaders that are messed up and broken. Paul was in a messed up situation, all right? Bribes, injustice, a lack of moving towards a trial, waiting for a trial when the leader wanted to do a favor for others. What do we know about Paul that helped him to trust in the sovereignty of God in the midst of these messed up political systems? Well, here's a little bit that we know from his letters. Paul had this perspective on his life. And he had what I think many people have called an awareness that he was a dual citizen. Have you heard that before? Paul knew that he lived in the Roman Empire, right? He appealed to Caesar. I appealed to Caesar. He used his rights as a Roman citizen. But what did Paul say about his ultimate citizenship? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's with the Lord. We are residents of, not only residents of, citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. Some of you have passports, right? And wherever you go, it lets people know what is your permanent home. Paul said, our permanent home is with the Lord in the new heavens, the new earth. But we are here as temporary residents. And I think part of the problem that we wrestle with often is we fall off on one of two sides, right? One of the sides is where we go this direction, and you can see, especially among people who've been disillusioned, no regard at all for the authorities of this world. We call it anarchy. And then on the other side, people have too much regard. And what do I mean by that? They place all of their hope in the rulers of this world. If that's anarchy, this is idolatry. Idolatry. And sometimes people flip between the two, right? You place all of your hope in the rulers of this world and they fail you, so you give up and you end up over here in despair. And Paul gives us this perspective of being dual citizens. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But we know Jesus trusted in the Father. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, yet his hope is in the sovereignty of God. And what does that look like? How does it change him? This is what, be encouraged by this. What we see in chapters 25 and 26 of Acts is that this gives Paul a perspective that's very, very encouraging. One of the things that we see here is he doesn't fear those who are in power. It's pretty amazing, really. He comes before Agrippa and Bernice in their robes and Festus in his robe, and he's there as a prisoner, and he's bound, and he speaks truth confidently, boldly. He even says, I'm not afraid to die. He's got confidence to speak truth, and he doesn't give up. He doesn't despair. You ever feel like sometimes as Christians we wrestle with those things? Fear in the midst of the systems of the world, despair, wanting to give up. Paul's approach, because of the sovereignty of God, is not, it's not also to give up and say, well, I'm just going to not do anything. Let go and let God, right? No. He engages the conversation. He appeals to Caesar. He works because he believes God is also at work. You see how God's sovereignty and our responsibility work together here in Acts 25 and Acts 26. We just recently remembered the death of a great leader in our country, right? 50 years ago, on April 4th, Dr. Martin Luther King. What is he known for? Among lots of other things, he is known for being a man who courageously spoke truth to those who were in power. And in the midst of incredibly difficult, oppressive circumstances, did not give up. You see the same thing here, right? Because he trusts in the sovereignty of God in the midst of broken systems of this world. Not only did Paul not fear and not give up, but we see here that under the sovereignty of God, the Lord accomplished his purposes in and through Paul's life. The Lord accomplished his purposes in and through Paul's life. Now, we talked about how this story ends, right? In the end of the chapter, Agrippa said, what did he say? After the trial, he said, I found nothing wrong. This guy could have been set free. Now, I read that and I'm like, what? If I was Paul, I'd be like, did I mess up? Did God mess up? Because now instead of being free, I'm on my way to Rome. Of course, in my thinking, it's very self-centered, right? Paul actually had a sense of the sovereignty of God and the God's call on his life. Had God's purposes failed in Paul's life? What was God's purpose for Paul? Acts 23, verse 11. Wherever we were, we went back to there. And Paul is talking about his testimony again. And he heard a vision from Jesus. And the vision was this. You must testify to me in Rome. The messed up political situation and all of this drama is the very means that God is using to give Paul an all-expense paid trip on a boat to Rome. God's purposes are being accomplished not in spite of all of the mess, but actually through all of the mess. Again, this takes a level of maturity in our faith that we've got to kind of keep working to grow into. But to be able to see the hand of the Lord, the purposes of God that might not immediately be obvious to us, not only in spite of the brokenness and the mess of this world, but actually God working through it to accomplish his purposes. The sovereignty of God and the brokenness of this world. The Lord is doing things in the world today that we might not perceive. The Lord is doing things in this world that aren't going to make your Twitter feed or your Facebook account. The Lord is growing his church. It's happening oftentimes in parts of the world that we're not in, other than through our partnerships here with our global missions. But And it's often happening in the midst of suffering and trials. I got a great book that was given to me called Praying Through the Psalms. And it's a reflection, it's a prayer in response to every psalm. It's written by Yohana Katanatko. I'm sure I said his name wrong. But he is a Palestinian Christian living in Israel, has known incredible suffering. And he responds to Psalm 72, which is, give the king your justice. And he says this, Lord, grant us a leader who has not only sight, but also insight. Give us a leader who distinguishes between what is and is not significant. Give us a leader who follows Jesus and fills the earth with your glory. And then he says, today we pray for our leaders, the shepherds of our churches, the leaders of our country. And then he says this, also, Lord, turn me into a leader after your own heart. For you alone are the worker of miracles. You see, he's trusting in the sovereignty of God and the presence of God to raise up leaders, but also saying, God, work in my life as God worked in Paul's life for the mission and the purpose that God had. All right, God is sovereign over our problems, our political systems. And then I want to just end. I'm going to try to wrap it up here quickly, but also over our personal and purposeful salvation. God is sovereign. So Paul tells his testimony. It's the third time here in the book of Acts that he did it. And part of his story, if we read that, was a recounting of all of the things that Paul had done that were oppressive to others. He would put people in prison. He approved of their murder. He punished them. He trapped them into blaspheming. Remember when we read, he actually said he was obsessed with them to the point that he hunted them down. Paul had a past. So do you. So do I. Is the Lord sovereign over your past? Can he take your past and work with it, through it, even because of it? I want to just say a word to you this morning. If you're filled with guilt, if you're filled with shame, if you're filled with regret, if you are filled with anger over things that have happened in the past, if you live under that and you believe that there is no hope, the great message of the gospel, the great message of the Christian faith that we profess, is that God is a God who redeems and restores what has been broken. God is a God who rescues people out of the mess that maybe you have made, or maybe the mess that other people have made, and for all of us, probably the combination of both. And it means it's not the end of the story. It was not the end of the story for Paul. The Lord loves to redeem broken sinners. But God was sovereign over Paul's salvation and forgiveness, but also his restoration to God's purposes. That great testimony, I saw the light from heaven. And he talks about the forgiveness of sins. The Lord had saved Paul. But not only that, the Lord had a purpose for Paul. So we've got this thing here at the end in this passage where Paul hears from Jesus and he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. We don't probably use goads too much in the city of St. Louis, right? Anybody know what a goad was? It was like a stick that you would use to get the cattle to move where you wanted them to go. Justin, do you know that about that in Congo? Huh? Do you ever use a stick, or your people use a stick to get the cows to go somewhere? Yeah? So using the stick, and he says, you're kicking against it. And I used to think that was just Paul being stubborn. But I think there's something more going on here. I think N.T. Wright pointed this out, but the stick was used because the herdsman had a direction that he wanted to take the entire herd. Jesus, the great shepherd, the great herdsman, has a direction that he wants to take us as his people. And Paul was kicking against that, going a completely different direction. And Jesus says, not only am I going to bring you into salvation and into my family, Paul, but I'm going to take you who have been persecuting my people, and I'm going to turn you around, and I am going to use you to go the direction that I'm going, the direction of the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy. The Lord is moving His people. He has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for me as the church. And God's great sovereignty means that He reigns and rules over our salvation, but also our invitation to be used in His purposes. You see, Paul here at the end says to Agrippa and everybody else, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am, except for these chains. Do you approach your workplace like that? Your neighborhood, your school, your family, that your desire is to be used by the Lord so that other people who are now walking in darkness, this passage talks about being under the authority of evil, Satan, and his power, would be brought into the light of the grace and the love of God. God wants to use us to appeal to others, to become what you, if you are a Christian, have become, one who knows the grace and the mercy of God. I love this. I looked this guy up once I got the book, and I thought, who is this guy? And one of the stories I read, he had shared his testimony in an article that was online. And he talked about a time when it was a pastor, and he was walking through the streets at night with the Arabic bulletin for the church for the next day. And he was called over by some military leaders, and they confronted him. They were asking him what he was doing. He was afraid if they see these pictures, these printed things, they're not going to know that it's a Christian bulletin. They're not going to be able to read the language. They had their guns out with their hands on the trigger ready to kill him. And he simply uttered out, I love you. I love you. They didn't know what to make of it. But they engaged him in a conversation. And they talked for about 20 minutes. And at one point, these soldiers said to him, we wish all Palestinians were just like you. And his response to them was, I wish that you were like me, that you knew the grace of the Lord Jesus. The sovereignty of God in the midst of the mess of this world. We need eyes to see it, don't we? We need the Lord to give us the gift of faith. Let me pray for us. Father, we